Our arsenals are not well stocked. This is not a Y2K introduction, because that was a while ago. Our arsenals are not well stocked. Our camp of conservative Christians, some in the Reformed part, we're included in that, maybe have it more than us, but our camp of conservative Christians are missing out, and worse, I think they are flat-footed. I'm thinking about calling our group the Epistolary Evangelicals. And what I mean by that is we're the group who love the Bible, and we talk about expository preaching. I think that's good. But in our talk about that, we almost inevitably get stuck in the epistles. We are epistolary evangelicals. Now, the epistles from the apostles to growing and in many cases struggling churches are absolutely worth our attention, but they are not the only profitable parts of Scripture. In fact, in one of the epistles, when Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, he wasn't thinking primarily about any New Testament book at that point at all. He was thinking almost exclusively about the Old Testament. Why? Because the New Testament was still being written. We think it applies absolutely to the New Testament and to the epistles, even to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But the epistles are not the only beneficial, profitable parts. There is more ammunition available for our worldview, for our conversations, for our liturgy, our very lives. And our boom is too pianissimo. Very quiet. The Italian term piano in music, quiet, pianissimo. The diminutive form, very quiet. We talk about boom. We talked about it when it comes to our corporate worship, that we are assaulting unbelieving ideologies by declaring faith, by declaring God's greatness. That's to make a boom when we declare our faith against the walls of unbelief. And our boom is very soft and quiet, oftentimes muffled by all our questions about why we would even bother to say boom in the first place. Now, on a very personal level, my life is a lot less meaningless and the process of life much more enjoyable having gotten my butt kicked under the sun by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. I'm not the same, having studied and taught through 60-something messages in Ecclesiastes. I commiserated with those who had to hear all those messages. You want to talk about vain repetition? Boom, right there. 60 messages and out of 12 chapters, but changed my life. My image-bearing in Trinitarian relationships and responsible dominion-taking follows much clearer contours after a beginning study in Genesis. I don't know how far we made it, maybe 16 or 17 chapters. Absolutely not the same after the study. And I expect to enjoy, and in some ways already have enjoyed, no less life-altering fruit from the book of Psalms. Who doesn't think Psalms is a high note of the Old Testament? Even the Gideons bother to bundle it with their New Testament packages. The Psalms actually takes up a lot of pages, a lot of ink, and the Gideons even think it's good enough to stick in there with the New Testament. The New Testament writers quote the book of Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament. I think Isaiah is the next closest, but Psalms by far. Jesus himself cited many Psalms, undoubtedly sung many Psalms with his disciples. John Calvin called it an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. This is 150 insights into your soul. John Calvin called it an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Martin Luther called it a Bible in miniature. C.S. Lewis learned about indelible, irrepressible praise. I'm summarizing. This isn't from Lewis's book, Reflections on the Psalms. To summarize some of Lewis's observations, and when I post the notes online, I've got a couple longer quotes that you can see in a footnote. But you praise what you prize. You can't help it because you love it. C.S. Lewis was not pleased with God demanding praise, because we don't like when people demand praise around us. And Lewis, as he works through that in his own understanding, says, actually, when God commands it, God is commanding the thing that would delight us the most, not rub us the wrong way. And in a lot of ways, it is out of C.S. Lewis's comments, from his observations, reflections on Psalms, it's out of that that John Piper has preached every sermon he's ever preached. He's basically ringing that one note. And he gets help from other places, but Lewis's observation is one of those places that he gets going. It's a rehash of the fact that we praise what we prize. Always, forever. That's how we're made, because we're made to worship. And we'll find something on which to express our praise. Now, tonight is only going to be an introduction to the Psalter. Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll plant our study in Psalm 1 itself. And then I anticipate we'll try to make our way through the first maybe 5 or 6 Psalms before the end of this calendar year. I do envision also, Lord willing, coming back throughout the next few years and coming back and studying more individual Psalms as we try to fill up our arsenal. But seriously, what are you going to do if you are down in the dumps and downcast in soul? How are you going to climb out of the slough of despond in your heart? You are going to find a psalm and sing. Perhaps like Psalm 42, verse 5, with the refrain repeated again in verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You want to know what to do when you're down? Find a psalm. What if you are overjoyed? Everything is going fantastic. How are you going to express that? Well, James actually tells us to sing a psalm. Is any merry among you? Let him sing psalms. That's at least how the King James translates it. The ESV has let him sing praises. The verb itself is psalletto, which is the idea of singing songs with instrumentation, but that's the name of a whole book in the Old Testament. Is anybody merry? Are you having a good day? Then find a psalm and sing. How should you think? If you're having trouble because Twitter and Facebook are distracting you throughout the day, if you are wondering what you should be meditating on, if you're wondering how you could encourage someone else, Paul is going to talk about being filled with the Spirit and singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you are filled with God's Word and it is dwelling in you, how will you know? Well, you are going to be speaking to one another, singing to one another, making melody in your heart with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Being filled with the Spirit and being richly indwelt by the Word come out in our lyrical praises. It's what we think, it's what we're supposed to speak, let alone how we worship. What if your enemies have you in captivity and make you sing praise songs to taunt you? Sing us some of your worship songs, enemies, captives. What would you sing? You'd get a psalm. Like 137 verse 6, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. If you go back and you read verses 1 through 3 of that psalm, that's where we get the idea that they are in captivity at the moment and their enemies, their captors, are demanding that they sing. Sing us something. They're going to sing a psalm. You will never have a trouble deeper than a psalm can help you through. Jesus quoted a psalm when his father turned his face away, and I think we would say that was a bad situation. You're not going to have a situation more discouraging, more upsetting than that one. And Jesus quoted a psalm. We cannot out-need these psalmists. They're very needy. They've got a lot of problems. They found themselves in a lot of trouble. You will never love God's word so much that you'll mature beyond the Psalms. Because not only are the Psalms God's word, what the Psalms do is give us opportunity to express our love of God's word. And you'll go find Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, 176 verses of expression of loving God's law. And that's part of why I come back to this whole epistolary evangelicalism. We talk a really good game about the Bible and about loving the Bible and about studying the Bible and meditating on the Bible. And if we're not paying attention to the Psalms, then we're not doing it right. And it's part of the reason why, as a church, we're so weak. You will never want to worship and think to yourself, the Psalms are just so childish in God's progressive revelation, and we need something more mature and developed. You'll never have that struggle. You will never be without a profitable word if you have the Psalms, at least according to 2 Timothy 3:16. We have a glitch in our worship giddy-up. Us right here. This isn't for people outside of the doors, this is us. We have a glitch. We think of Christians as studiers. And there's a part that is okay to that. But I think the Bible actually sees us more as singers. Those who believe God are always found with their mouths open, singing, praising, worshiping, not just with their head in a book, reading. Even for us, we want to study singing when, again, there's a time to study singing. We're kind of doing that even in this series. But the end of the study should be to sing, not to be able to have a really good definition about what the word psalm means. We're supposed to sing the psalm, not just say what the psalm is. In his book, Reflections on the Psalms, it's where the title for the message tonight comes from, C.S. Lewis makes a comment. Now, by the way, Reflections on Psalms is a beautiful mixture of amazing insight and horrific commentary. I do not actually recommend it, even though there are some fantastic things in there. It is, per page capita, the least helpful thing I've read about the Psalms. Though again, there are a couple paragraphs that are money. Like this one. We are not writers, but pupils in the writing school. For most of us, the falls and bruises, the aching muscles, and the severity of the exercise far outweigh those few moments in which we were, to our own astonishment, actually galloping without terror and without disaster. Do you want to worship God in a gallop? I mean, we're so just putting on the boots and struggling trying to find the right size and maybe having, you know, the person out in front holding on to the bit and bridle walking us around a circle. I really feel like our epistolary evangelical, that camp, that circle, and even to some extent for us ourselves as we're part of that, as we're trying to grow, that we are way more in school trying to ride, still having trouble learning to ride, pupils of riding, rather than being astonished as we gallop in worship. Yes, we need to learn to ride, but isn't the idea of learning to ride to get to the point where you can ride and just love it? Like to some extent where you have learned it so well, you don't have to think about every step you're making. We can know about God or we can know God. We can know about how to worship God or we can actually do it. We can discuss worship or we can worship. The Psalms are intended to help us. Now, I've read Psalms, the whole book, probably a couple dozen times throughout my life. I've read parts of some Psalms like you, maybe hundreds of times. Yet, as I've been reading them again and reading some other resources in preparation for this series, I have been, I mentioned it this morning, gladly surprised by a number of things. And I'd like not only to share those surprises, I'd like to invite you into the gladness and goodness of some of those surprises that we find. There's four of them. Kids on your corners, you're looking for four main points. Four surprises. Number one, I'm surprised at how purposeful the Psalms are. I love to beat passages of Scripture. It's the old Martin Luther comment about studying Ecclesiastes, that he was going to beat Ecclesiastes like Moses beat the rock until it yielded its water. And Martin Luther was going to beat Ecclesiastes with sticks until it yielded his meaning. Solomon gave up his meaning. I've talked about that as observation beat sticks in order to find authorial intent, to find the point of the paragraph as meant by the human author and by God who moved behind the human author. No matter how much context is or is not provided for any of these 150 songs, I have never actually doubted the purposeful organization and flow and aim of any of the individual psalms. I had not realized, however, the purposeful organization, flow, and aim of the entire book, of the book of Psalms seen as a whole. I'm surprised at how purposeful they are. There are within the book of 150 songs, there are actually discussed five books. There are five smaller sections within the book of Psalms, and they can be identified by a verse or two of doxology at the end. I've listed those divisions up on the screen. Songs 1 to 41 is book 1, Psalms 42 to 72 is book 2, Psalm 73 to 89 is book 3, Psalms 90 to 106 are book 4, Psalms 107 to 150 is book 5. And it is impossible to know. Nobody that I read claimed to have inerrant understanding of when the 150 songs were arranged in their current order and in their current books. Nobody can tell us who did that for certain or when they did that for certain. But that it was done is unmistakable as you see how it breaks out, how it breaks down. Somebody came along later or a group of people came along later and put them in an order very purposefully. We can see some general organization as book one emphasizes David's kingship and his troubles. There are many within book one that are talked about as a psalm of David. That's in the heading. Book 2, 42 to 72, seems to move away from David as much personally and more speak about Israel, some of her troubles, but not as bad as in Book 3 when it seems like many of the Psalms were probably written and sung while Israel was in exile, while she was in captivity. Again, not all of them. They're not airtight summaries here, but seems to be the general flow. Leading to Book 4 is the end of the exile and an expectation for the Messiah. And they were promised all along that through David, David would have someone on the throne always. What about when they were in Babylon? How were they supposed to see the fulfillment then? When they came back and started to try to establish things, they were still looking to God. And then the fifth book is a book of exaltation, a book of praise. Now, so many of the individual Psalms start out in bad news, go through some reminders, and end up with some thanks and praise. The 150 songs put together and arranged do the exact same thing. They were arranged to communicate the overall point that it is hard and problematic, and we need to look to God and expect for Him to fulfill His promises. And as we do, that ends in praise. It is the organization and flow and aim of the individual songs, many of them, as well as the whole Psalter. Even the bookends matter. How do you think Psalm 1 got to be Psalm 1? The author of Psalm 1, uncertain who that is, maybe it's David, but it doesn't say David. It would have been a good time to say it was David by those who put in the headings, the superscriptions. Doesn't say it was by David, but that author didn't go, "Oh, what should I call this song? How about Song 1? It got numbered later, but the arrangers put it there. Why do you think? Because blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Huh. What if you didn't have your own copy of the law of the Lord? Where might you get that stuff to meditate on day and night? You might get it from the songs you sang." When Psalm 1 is put at the beginning of Psalms, it's not saying, "Hey, sorry, but the rest of the 149 are no good. Please go back to the Torah, to Genesis through Deuteronomy." It's saying what you are embarking on, these songs that you're going to sing, that you're going to meditate on, these will make your way blessed. God will bless you as you meditate and obey. The last psalm, the bookend on the other end, Psalm 150, is the crescendo of praise. The book of Psalms does not end on a low note. It ends on the climax. It is still in volume and maybe in pitch and intensity, getting higher and stronger. Like, further up and further in is the book of Psalms, all the way to 150 and going. That's the scene from The Natural where he hits the home run at the end, and somehow not only does it hit all the lights and cause them to start sparkling, but then somehow it actually keeps going out into space. These songs don't stop. They're ordered that way on purpose because the end of our lives, the end of our relationship with God is expressed in praise. Those who collected and arranged the Psalms did so with purpose. It is a canonical that is in its final form in the Bible, recognized as a canonical product that was over 800 years in the making. Even though he wasn't responsible for the final form, King David participated in and promoted, obviously, the writing, singing, and corporate worship through Psalms for the temple and for the nation. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote most of the Psalms. 73 of the 150 say a Psalm of David. He commissioned the Levites and the Korahites and the choir master. The choir master is mentioned 55 times. Why would the king push music. That's really important. It wasn't because he was a dreadful musician waiting for his big break. And so when he finally got the stroke as king, he made people listen to his bad music. Yeah, well, you didn't buy it when I was a shepherd. Now I'm king. I guess you'd be taking a copy home for yourself and 10 more for your neighbors. That's not why he pushed the music. He knew the power of music. He used to strum his harp for King Saul when King Saul was disturbed. And it soothed the king. If you were the king trying to establish righteousness and unite a divided kingdom, how would you do it? If you truly believed that you become what you worship and that God's law was the way to blessing, how would you encourage your people to meditate on it? And what if your people didn't have their own copy of God's word, or books for that matter of any kind, let alone a fancy website to peruse? What would you do? How would you shape your people? You would give them songs. That's exactly what you would do, and that's what he did. They have that sort of power. They create what we think about, what we meditate on, and what we value. The Scottish philosopher Andrew Fletcher wrote in 1704, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws." And think for a moment, all you Miley Cyrus fans, of where that leaves us today. If the songs direct a nation and a people even more than the laws in some ways, it's not good. And it's not good within the church either. Israel did not have a catechism. They had rhythmic poetry with vivid imagery attached to melody, sung together over repeated amounts of times that would engage the brain and get stuck in their head and give them something to hum while they were doing the dishes. If you were humming the Psalms while you're doing the dishes, you'd at least be more likely to be convicted about being fussy that you had to do the dishes. What other book of the Bible do you suppose for a few thousand years before the printing press, what book of the Bible do you suppose people memorized most? The one that they could sing. We underestimate the power of music for meditation purposes, for shaping our attitudes and shaping our community. David knew these songs were beneficial for praise, but also for leading a nation, because praise points a people. Music points a people. Even in the exile, the subculture was identified by the songs. How do you want to avoid assimilation in a pagan culture? Sing the Psalms. That's how Israel did it. By comparison, it's no wonder we're so weak. We war over worship songs instead of having war songs for worship. Our music reveals our relative thinking and irreverent affections rather than our faithful rootedness in truth. Both David and the final editors, they understood the power. The Psalms possess great purpose. Not just individually, but as a whole. I was surprised by that in a glad sort of way. I mean, discouraged in light of the comparison, but well, then that gives us something to work on. Secondly, I'm surprised at how touchable the Psalms are. Now, I wrestled with a lot of word possibilities for naming this surprising observation. Let me get back to that word in just a second. The book of Psalms is a book of songs. So the Greek name psalmoi means songs sung with musical accompaniment. That's what Psalms mean. That's the Greek title for the book. The Hebrew title for the book is Tehillim, meaning songs of praise. We think of these 150 chapters as Israel's worship book, and we're right. That's good for us to consider it that way. But when we consider that these 150 chapters are part of Israel's worship book, what sort of things do we find them singing about? What dominates their songs? What are their lyrics composed of? When we think about worship, we think about, usually, spiritual realities and heavenly glory, about God's transcendence. And yet, you know what? There is no omni-anything mentioned in the book of Psalms. Do a word search. You won't find any omni attribute of God in the Psalms. There are praises about God's great glory, and they're typically followed by praise for God's great crops that He gave them. There are numerous types of psalms. Some of the broader categories are thanksgiving, lament, and praise. Thanksgiving, God has done something, we give Him thanks. Lament, there's a bad situation due to any variety of factors, an enemy, or even just sin, and the guilt and the confession that needs to come from that, and praise. Praise for what God has done, or what He's going to do, or who He is. We see on smaller levels, royal psalms, Sabbath day psalms, psalms about creation, about the Exodus from Egypt, psalms seeking deliverance from gossips and liars. There's a lot of talk about talk in Psalms, and about how people abuse it in this praise book. There are psalms of confessing sin, others seeking forgiveness. Psalms utilize standard poetic conventions. There's no poetry that just hovers right above the page. They use standard conventions and techniques such as parallelism, acrostics, laying down patterns as one would lay down embroidery stitch by stitch. There's lots of knees and hands and laying down. Think just about David and the kind of psalms he was a part of. David is on the run from Saul. David is on the run from Absalom. David liked to do a lot of running. David's guilt after adultery and murder. National captivity, want for justice, dangers, defeats, doubts, depressions, and delays. In other words, the book of Psalms is much more terrestrial than it is transcendent. It is absolutely filled with heavenly glory, but that heavenly glory is always over something that is here and now. They're not disconnected as we typically do. There are earthly needs and troubles and gifts more than the Psalms deal with celestial, mystical truths. There is more about nature and nations than the temple. Or maybe better yet, we could say it this way, that at the temple, they sang about nature and nations. Why? Because God made it all. He holds it all together. He causes time and the sun to run their courses. God is no dualist. He is not divided between who He is in infinite excellency and what He has done and the people He has made and in relationship with. His people know and rehearse and rejoice in His special attributes, yes. They praise attributes such as His holiness, His mercy, His judgment, His steadfast love, but these are always connected to something tangible that He has done, that they can see, or that they have hope that God will enable them to see. God is active. When the psalmists complain that God seems to be absent, their complaint is based on the fact that He usually isn't. They usually know he's there. They usually expect and depend on him being there. When it seems like he's not answering, that's out of character. Where are you? Even when he appears to be at a distance, that's based on knowing that he's close. You can take the psalm we sang tonight. We mentioned it a couple Sunday nights ago from Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Did the person who wrote Psalm 128 just not have kids that he had to clean up after? This is a blessing for somebody else. We'll sing about somebody else's big, messy table. Kids making silly jokes and needing to rein that back in. Paying for all their stuff. Dealing with their disobedience and cranky attitudes. That's a blessing we're supposed to sing about when we get together with the other worshiping people? Apparently. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. How you know if he's blessed? Well, his wife is like a fruitful vine. He's got a whole bunch of kids around his table. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Way too many of our modern / postmodern 7-Eleven songs miss worship in the flesh. And I want to make a distinction between worship that is fleshly and worship that is fleshy. I think fleshly is what a lot of our, in substance or lack thereof, so we'll say in the words and in the style, a lot of our modern worship music is fleshly. It caters to our flesh. We need to have more that caters to our flesh in the sense that it's body and soul. Not just soul, but it's right here in time and space, in what God has made, because He made it and He likes it. And He gives it to us to enjoy. The Psalms care about forever and today, about heavenly handiwork and rich soil. Worship is not our opportunity to have an escape. One of the introductions to the Psalms I read by a guy named Jeffrey Grogan, he said this: worship should always be a preparation for living the Christian life in the real world and not simply a means of temporary escape from it. We've turned it into this thing that is just a little bit outside of us, beyond us, mystical, supernatural. It is supernatural, but it's supernatural right where we are. God glorifies Himself. God makes and fulfills promises. He loves His people in time and space. And the Psalms have way more handle ability. You can handle the kinds of things they're talking about. You can touch them. You can see them. You can hear them and feel them. That's what so many of the Psalms are about. I'm surprised at how touchable, how handleable those Psalms are. Third, I'm surprised at how demanding the Psalms are. And I don't mean this from a studying standpoint of trying to bridge cultural differences, chronological differences, geographical differences, though those can apply. I mean something else. One of the reasons that I have heard most for people who like the Psalms or who appreciate the Psalms is that they're so personal. Usually, I hear the same people who say that they like the Psalms because they're personal are the people who are the least personal people. But they really like the Psalms because they're personal. Try that on. What would that look like for you to be personal? Anyway, David especially seems to open his soul, to wear his affections on his toga sleeve. It's true that there is much expression of the heart that conveys the canyons as well as the crests of experience, the desperations and the delights that a man may have. That is all true. They are very personal. They have a lot of emotions in them. The Psalms get into our bloodstream quickly, which is good, but also sneaky and maybe dangerous. Because the psalmists expect that when they call for praise, we say what key? When they say praise, we say how high? When they say praise, we say praise God. They expect the singers are ready to do it. Worship and song can lift the heart of faith like few other things can. Something special, spiritual, supernatural happens when God's people join their voices and tell of His greatness. But in our day of Christian individualism, which is wrong to have those things right next to each other, in our day of Christian individualism, many Christian soloists say things such as, quote, "I'm not singing because my heart's not in it." Almost always followed by, "And you don't want me to be a hypocrite, right? My heart's not ready to sing." You don't want me to be a hypocrite. Out of all the things I know you want from me, you don't want me to do something that God detests. Yeah, that's true. Or something like this: "I'm not going to do it just because everyone else is doing it." Or, "I shouldn't be expected to worship God on demand. That's legalism. I will worship God when the Spirit leads." The Spirit is freedom, the law. The word is legalism. Crushes. The psalmists, I have yet to find any psalmist who extends any patience with that sort of folly at all. The epistles, as full of commands as they are, can be shrugged off because they're mostly for someone else. It's easy to see that distance. The history books of the Old Testament, similar to that, the Gospels, perhaps in the New Testament, they tell us many important things that are true, whether we think they're true or not, and more importantly, whether we care or not. We'll let you know when we decide if we care about those things or not. But while we hear many parts of the Bible we are called to say or pray or sing the Psalms, the Psalms do not demand that we listen. They demand that we participate, and participate now, when they say. When it's the first word of the first verse, it's time to go. They demand that we care, and that we care now, and that we express that we care. I mean, absolute Pharisees they are. They demand that we care now, and that we express that care in the midst of the great congregation. In front of other people and stuff. They demand it. They push us on stage and command us to sing. We're not meant only to read them. We're meant to pray them and praise with them. Just take as one example Psalm 47. Psalm 47 begins this way. "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves." Now, who is supposed to clap and shout loud songs of joy? It's not just Israel. And we can't even just let ourselves off the hook by saying all peoples. Because if you see who he's describing that part of the all peoples are the subdued peoples. The enemies who just got defeated should clap their hands and sing loud songs for joy right now, because that's how great God is. It's time to go. You've been defeated. He's got it. The battle is done. Let's do some praise. Well, that's kind of forceful, right? I mean, that's... I don't want to force anybody to do anything. The Psalms are particularly demanding. with no embarrassment whatsoever, no footnote about, you do understand we don't mean to create Pharisees here, but for the people who are ready, they could utilize these. There's no footnote like that. With no embarrassment, the Psalms call us to praise, thank, confess, glorify, protest, and accuse. There is much less defining and much more declaring. The Psalms want more than for us to study them. They want us to sing them. They demand our active participation more than our observation, let alone our evaluation. Oh, I like that one. The psalmists don't care if you like it or not. When it was time to praise and we were singing number 142, we're all singing number 142, we're all singing it now, let's get going. If you don't like it, learn to like it. If your heart's not in it, get your heart in it. And they're pushy. Artists always making you want to have to pay attention to their stuff. I mean that facetiously. I think it's good that they make those demands. Which leads me to the fourth thing I'm surprised at. I'm surprised at how unfulfilled the Psalms are. This is one more of the more significant difficulties with the Psalms because they often seem to apply a couple times, maybe to a couple different situations. A specific psalm, let's take a Davidic psalm for example, one written by David, may refer to his own expectation that God would deliver him, and then some New Testament writer turns around and applies that expectation for deliverance to Jesus, the son of David. While there is, I think, one meaning in the original psalmist author's intentions, there's one meaning God can use and display further significance later on. He does that a number of times. Many of the royal psalms, for example, pray for blessing on Israel's king. That worked really obviously for who that blessing was supposed to go to when Israel had a king in the throne. Or on the throne. Well, then what about when they didn't? Well, they had to think beyond David or Solomon. Each psalm, again, may have only one meaning, but have further significance in God's plan. So Israel sang. Israel believed the promises God gave her. Israel served her king that she had at the time and the place she was. She also anticipated the Messiah and she expected God to fulfill all the promises He made. As a nation, she endured exile. She returned much later, as we have in the New Testament. The Messiah came as Jesus fulfilled many of those parts. And yet, for all the parts that were fulfilled in the Psalms in David's own life, for all the parts of the Psalms that were fulfilled when Jesus came as the Son of David, there's a lot of things that haven't happened yet that are pretty good. Israel didn't see them. The people in Jesus' day, even when He was there, didn't see them. We are still looking forward to their fulfillment. For example, the nations who are called to praise God, kings of the earth who are called to lay tribute at the king, that hasn't happened yet. God cares about nations. He's going to get the nations to worship the one king as well. That is not done. There is a lot that wasn't just unfulfilled from an Israelite's perspective singing these songs. There's a lot from our perspective, reading, meditating, singing these psalms, that still we're waiting for. Many psalms express thankful happiness for what God has done. Many psalms express sorrowful heaviness over troubles. But maybe the dominant tune in the entire book of Psalms, the dominant thread, the ultimate point, is that we would have hope in God to make it all right. You need any of that? I need some of that. Hope in God to make it all right through His King, Jesus Christ. Jesus came once. He didn't finish the whole plan then. We talked this morning, there's more to the plan. He's in stage whatever it is. Some big Gantt chart of the project up on the heavenly walls. I don't know where we're at. But He still promises to make it all right in the end. The Psalms are eschatological. They are optimistic. They are built on promises. They are meant to be sung into imperfect, unfinished, sinful situations. That God would come and do something. They're meant to be sung when we're surrounded by rebels and haters and enemies of God. That's when they're meant to be sung. Just as they were for Israel, so they fit for us. C.S. Lewis remarked, "We increasingly live on a spiritual island. New and rival ways of life surround it in all directions, and their tides come further up the beach every time." I am praying that God would be pleased to stem that tide by recovering more singers. Those who understand the touchability in a lot of ways. It doesn't mean earthly material prosperity in every case. It's not health and wealth. It is God taking care of us right here, soul and body. We cannot study, let alone sing these psalms without being changed. They will change what we value. They'll change how we handle troubles, and that will be for our good. May they become like an always playing soundtrack behind us. May that soundtrack always be playing the glories, the laments taken to God, the promises. May that be a soundtrack that always plays behind our theology, our worldview, our corporate worship, our private devotions, our praying, our singing, our art, you name it. In this battle, the rounds are live, the blood is red, the volume is turned up. So let's sing. Right now I mean that more metaphorically. We need to be a people who sing like the psalmists, who sing like those in Israel that the psalmists were writing for, that shaped a nation, and it certainly can shape a church. If you're still not convinced, you can go back to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, which say if you're not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, you need some psalms. If you are richly indwelt by God's Word, one of the ways you know is the psalms are going to come out. And may they change and shape and direct us and give praise to God. Father, thanks for our time to consider at least what to me were some really good surprises. And I ask that you would help us become these kinds of worshipers. There is no doubt that some of the expressions that the psalmist made were made not out of faith, but wanting more faith. They were many times in discouraged situations where they had nowhere else to go, but then they went to You. And we need more of that. We need to stop waiting to sing until everything is great at the end. We need to sing now. That's part of the battle. That's part of the boom. That's part of Your plan to make it great. As we, the other side of the globe from Israel, from where the shepherd boy and King David and sweet psalmist of that nation wrote many of these songs, and yet they are still able to affect us, increase our fellowship with You. Again, help us by Your Spirit to know what's in here and to be singers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.